Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to the second chapter of the Gospel according to John and follow along as I pick up in verse 23 and read through verse 21 of chapter 3. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, nor where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law. We pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would give us understanding into that which is hard, and that you would apply your word to our lives so as to conform us to your image and to build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning marks our return to our study of evangelism from the Gospel according to John. After being out of the text for approximately 5 weeks for our Advent season. And were we intending to work our way through the whole of this book, then we would actually be beginning a deep dive or a deep study in chapter 2. But as the intention of this study is primarily to gain wisdom from Jesus and from John regarding sharing our faith with others, this morning we will be attempting to get a sense of the context of chapter 2 and then easing into chapter 3 a bit. John's gospel, as you will recall, begins in eternity past. It is not like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but rather it begins before creation and then moves directly into the glory of the incarnation, albeit from a little bit different perspective, so to speak. And then from there, directly into the latter part of the ministry of John the Baptist. We don't have the early part of the ministry of John the Baptist in this gospel, but rather we have the trailing end of the ministry of John the Baptist, where he bears witness to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And then we have a short section where Jesus calls his first disciples before moving into chapter 2, which opens with the first recorded miracle of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. And we read in chapter 2 and verse 12, after this, that is after the wedding in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Well, consider at this point that Jesus is with his family. He's with his family and with his disciples. We know from the context of chapter 1 that this is fairly soon after the Baptist declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Which, after hearing this, you'll recall, Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon and brings his brother to Jesus, and he declares to Simon, he says, "We have found the Messiah." There's no question in his voice. There's no perhaps this might be. It is a declaration that they have found the Messiah. And then directly after that, we have Philip, who follows, he begins to follow Jesus, and then he goes and gets his friend Nathanael, and he tells him, "We have found the one whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." And after meeting Jesus, as recorded in John 1:49, Nathanael says to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And here we must pause, and we have to ask ourselves a couple questions, or I should say we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. Have I, like Nathanael, recognized who Jesus is? Have I, like Andrew, recognized who Jesus is? That he is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah, long promised, and he is the one to whom I owe all allegiance. That is our first question. Have I recognized Jesus truly? And secondly, who am I going out and getting and bringing back to Jesus? You see, our works of evangelism, if they are not carried out in Christ, if they are not accomplished in Christ, even if God in his sovereignty uses our efforts, if we ourselves are not fully convinced and acting in belief, our labors of evangelism and for that matter, any of our good works are as nothing but filthy garments before our holy God. Genuine faith, that is, truly believing and trusting in Jesus, is absolutely necessary for our salvation. And secondly, truly believing and trusting in Jesus produces fruit within the believer. It produces within the believer the actual obedience of faith. There is no such thing as a person coming to Christ and not being conformed to his image. There's no such thing as a person coming to Christ and then not moving into the obedience of faith, which is exactly what we see in Andrew and Philip. They recognize the reality of Jesus. They believe in that reality. They are trusting in him, and they immediately go and get their family members, in the case of Andrew, and their friends, in the case of Philip, and they bring them to Jesus. And in doing so, they become a wonderful example set before us. And if you and I, if we are truly believing, then who are we going out to get? Who are we going in our families to fetch and bring back to Jesus? Who are we taking the effort or making the effort to go in our friendships and acquaintances and tell them about the reality of Jesus? Well, as we enter into chapter 2 then, this group of Jesus' new disciples and Jesus' family go to a wedding. And we don't know what the deal was with the wedding. We don't know if it was just a host that was not as prepared as he should have been. We don't know whether there was just more people that showed up than they should have, or that people drank more than they should have. But they ran out of wine. And Jesus, at that point, takes 6 large stone water jars. These jars held 120 to 180 gallons worth of water, somewhere in that. So it's no little amount. Nearly 200 gallons worth of water turned into fine wine. And we know specifically from the text that Mary knew what happened. Mary knew how that water became fine wine. And the disciples knew how that water became fine wine, and the servants knew how that water became fine wine. And in fact, it would be absolutely unreasonable for us to think that the brothers of Jesus did not understand what had just taken place, especially as we are told in the text that this was not some discreet matter. I think sometimes we have the picture, because of the water or turned wine being taken to the master of the ceremonies, that perhaps there's a couple people in the back room who know what's going on with the wine, but nobody else knows. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, we read this: the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, and what? And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John often refers to the works and the miracles of Jesus as signs. And we do need to distinguish. There are some works that Jesus did that were not miracles, but they were signs. That's why John uses this term. And he does so often. These are works specifically done before the eyes of the people so that they might believe. You remember at the end of John's gospel, John records for us why he wrote the book. And it is so that you would believe in Jesus Christ. So the things that Jesus does, the signs that he does, are done before the eyes of the people so that they will believe. And remember that we are told in chapter 1 that Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now remember, this is a people who had been, as Paul writes in Romans 3, entrusted with the oracles, or they had been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jewish people had the full revelation of God up to that point. They had all of what we know of as the Old Testament. They had the writings of Moses, which told all sorts of things, but it told the history of creation, it told the history of humanity, and it gave the people the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And in its form and in its content, the writings of Moses point forward to Jesus. And Jesus came, and he performed signs in front of these people that they should have recognized from reading the writings of Moses. They should have understood that Jesus had come and was fulfilling all that Moses had written. And then they had the writings of the what we would call the history books of Israel, which again, these books set out the highs and the lows of the nation. They give prophecy. They show plainly the need of the people for the Messiah. And they point forward in content and in form to Jesus. And the people in Jesus' day should have recognized the one that was in front of them was fulfilling all that had been written in those books. And then they had the books of wisdom and poetry and such as Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, which are filled with prophecy and allusions which pointed forward to Jesus. And again, the Jews of Jesus's day should have recognized. They should have understood that the one standing before them who was performing these signs was the fulfillment of these. And then finally, they had all the prophetic books. They had all the prophets. And those prophetic books are filled with prophecies and foreshadowings of the coming of Messiah. And Messiah was standing before them, and he was performing the same kinds of things that the prophets performed. And it should have grabbed their attention, if nothing else did. And they should have seen the very signs that were in the Old Testament being performed in front of them. And yet they did not believe. Perhaps what makes this situation even worse is that we know that the people, in fact, did recognize the signs that Jesus was performing. Look with me at chapter 2 and verses 13 to 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. If you notice in verse 18, it says, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus had just done a sign. The signs that the things that Jesus were doing were signs to validate who he was. And the people's response was, I see this, I recognize this, but I don't want to believe this. Therefore, I need you to give me a sign to prove that the sign that you just gave me is actually the sign that you are who you are. And they refused to believe. Now, I'm going to have to ask your favor for a moment, because I just had a major technical difficulty, which, Lord willing, I will have my notes back here in a few seconds. And apparently, I'm going to hand this to Peter. This is the sermon manager, and that's the sermon, and that's the end of my notes. See if you can find them. So now you can pray for me all the more as we attempt to do this the old-fashioned way. The people were not ignorant. The people were not completely in a place where they did not know what was going on. The people, as we read earlier in John 3 and verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And so we have this situation before us in the text where the people do recognize the signs that Jesus is giving. But those things do not move them to faith in Jesus Christ. And then look with me down at verses 23 to 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, we just saw at this cleansing of the temple that the people saw and they recognized, they saw the signs, they knew the signs were pointing to Messiah, but they did not want to believe in him. And then directly after that, we have this declaration: many believed in him when they saw the signs. But on his part, he did not entrust himself to them. Now, John, the beloved apostle, is a master wordsmith, and he is playing with words here. And this is where we all who do not speak Greek are at a deficit. We should probably just have Andrew move back here for a year and give us all an intensive Greek course so that we can read the text in the original language. But what John is doing here is he is using the same word twice. Many believed, and then he did not entrust. Those two words, believed and entrust, are the same word. They had a belief that did not entrust their souls to Jesus. And Jesus had a belief, and he did not entrust himself to them. What is John doing here? Let me pause. Little side note for us. Have you ever noticed that with evangelism, historically, one of the primary things that people do is when they come up into a conversation with somebody who's never read the Bible, they always tell them, well, just start with the book of John. Start with the book of John. That's why when you find evangelistic material, one of the most common things to find is a standalone Gospel of John. Just hand them the Gospel of John. Tell them to read the Gospel of John. And there is, and I'll say I've even done that recently, and there is a certain level of validity to that. Because Paul tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. I've told you before about a pastor out west whose mother had been raised in the Roman Catholic religion. She had some basic familiarity with the scripture, but the scripture that arrested her soul and brought her to faith in Jesus Christ was a scripture about the dietary laws of Israel in the Pentateuch. And you think, well, how does hearing a text about what is clean and what is unclean bring somebody to faith in Jesus Christ? It was because the Lord used that text to show her she was unclean and that she needed to be clean before the Lord. And so God uses his word, but it's his word that he uses. So people can hear or read an obscure text in the Bible, and God can use that to bring faith. So we have that kind of caveat here. But nonetheless, back to the point about evangelism and the book of John. Do you know that John is really hard to understand? John is probably the hardest gospel to understand of all four of them. Luke is very straightforward. You remember we spent a few years in Luke a number of years ago. Luke is a precision, forensic sort of minded guy, being an investigative reporter, if you will, and he is laying things out and he is making it clear so that his audience can read and be sure of what they believe. And John says things, or John writes things. He records Jesus as saying things that seem very abstract. Things like, we know you're a teacher come from God. Response, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And you're like, well, wait a minute. What, did I miss some dialogue in between those two statements? John is a hard book to understand. And this section here is one of them. What is John doing playing with these two words? And what does Jesus mean, or what does John mean when Jesus does not entrust himself to the people because he knows all people and that he didn't need anybody to bear witness about them because he knew what was in man? Well, one point that we need to take away from this is that we have a mysterious union. We have one who is truly and fully God, and one who is truly and fully man. And in his divinity, Jesus Christ knew the hearts of the people. And he knew what resides in mankind. If you go back to the early part of Genesis, right before the flood, what is it that the Word of God tells us as to why God brought the flood of judgment on the people? It's because the only thought of their heart was only evil continually. What do we find out after the flood? When God gives the promise and the rainbow in the sky, God says, I'm never going to do it. I'm never going to bring judgment on them this way again. Because their thoughts are only evil from their youth. In other words, the flood did not change the condition of humanity. And Jesus understood the weakness, the frailty, the bent or twistedness towards sin that was in mankind. Secondly, we have to ask the question, when John writes, many believed in his name, what kind of belief was this? I don't obviously have the quote directly in front of me now, but Calvin gives a tremendous statement on this, and he uses some very good adjectives. He describes their faith as cold. You think, well, that again, what does he mean by that? It was an intellectual faith. They had seen something happen in front of them. They knew that Jesus was not a magician, that Jesus was not an entertainer. He was not performing for them. Neither was he trying to pull the wool over his eyes or their eyes, but rather he was doing something before them that was real. They saw that sign. They recognized, even as Nicodemus says in chapter 3, they recognized no one could do these things unless God is with him. Therefore, God must be with you. And so in their minds, they're looking at Jesus. In fact, Nicodemus is looking at Jesus through a limited, non-saving faith. It's a faith that says, oh, I know what you are. You're kind of like Moses. You're kind of like Elijah. You're kind of like Elisha. You're kind of like Ezekiel and all of those guys. But what they're not seeing in Jesus is the divine, eternal Son of God. They have a cold faith in that it has not brought their heart of flesh or their heart of stone, that cold, stony heart, and transferred them to having a warm heart of flesh. Calvin further declares them to have an absurd faith, which is a wonderful description. It's we might call it a fair weather faith, one that's I'm happy to be a Christian. I'm happy to be in the church because I live in a place where it's comfortable and expected and culturally normative to be a Christian and to be in a church. And you take the same kind of an individual out of our context and you put them in, for instance, Dearborn, Michigan. Well, let me tell you something about Dearborn. Dearborn is not a place where it would be normative to be a Christian. Dearborn would not be a place where it would be normative to go to a church. And it would no longer be a comfortable place. The kind of faith that we see in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, is the kind of faith that at that point says, I'm out of here, I don't believe, or I'm going to pretend to be something else. I'm just going to blend into the background. I don't want to stand out. In fact, Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have the recording of Jesus giving a parable on just this thing. It's the parable of the soils. And you remember that there are multiple types of soils that Jesus describes in that parable. There's the hard path. And the seed, which is the word of God, falls onto that path and it just bounces and the birds come and they eat it and it has absolutely no benefit to those who heard at all. And then we have the good seed falling on the rocky soil and we have the good seed falling on the weedy soil. And the one thing you'll notice about both of those types of soils is that immediately the plant springs up. There's visible life. You look and you say, ah, we've got what we have planted. It's growing. And then they both wither and die. And then we have the last type of soil, which is the good soil. The good seed of the word falls in that soil, and it grows up and it produces fruit. And it may be 30 or 60 or 90 or 100 times in volume, but that seed produces fruit. You realize that in Jesus' parable of the soil, there's only one type that represents saving faith. Those middle two are not saving faith. They're not carnal Christians. They're not somebody who just whimpers through the Christian life, blending in with the world. Those are unsaved people. What Jesus tells us as he gives the explanation of the parable to his disciples is that those who are those in the rocky soil, that they spring up, they're filled. He actually uses the word they're filled with joy. They're overjoyed in believing. And then hard times come. Painful things come. Devastation comes. And they walk away. And then there's the other kind. There's the weedy soil. And it's not hard times. And it's not devastating things. It's the cares and the riches of this life that choke it out. And so for them, they're happy when it's benefiting them, but they get to a point where they're like, I don't need it. And the sad thing is that those two middle types can exist in the church for a lifetime and never be recognized as not even having saving faith. And really, that is a good description of what we have in verses 23 to 25. Their faith is absurd in the fact that they declare that they believe in Jesus because of what he's done, but that belief never goes beyond the intellectual recognition that he did something real and amazing before us. Now, chapter 3 begins. And again, this is one of those places where I love and hate chapter and verse distinctions. Because when John wrote this, there was no big three there. And there wasn't a number one telling us that the first verse says this. And in our minds, we see a break, maybe a half an inch break or something between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and there's a whole new heading printed in our Bibles, and it actually serves to slow the connection. But I want you to listen to this again. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, we have this picture being laid out for us by John at the end of chapter 2, that man is weak. Man has faulty faith. Man might even be religious without entrusting their souls to God for salvation. And there was one of these people that came to Jesus at night. We are to have this view, maybe not a prejudicial view, but we are to have a view of Nicodemus, maybe with a slight bit of understanding and suspicion. We know what's in the heart of man. We know what's in our own hearts. We know that at one time we were lost, and if we are in Christ now, we have been found. We know that apart from the sovereign working of God, we would not believe. We know that as Ezekiel writes, if God had not come to us and washed us clean, if God had not come to us and taken out our stony heart of sin and rebellion and unbelief and given us a heart of flesh, we would not. There's not a single one of us who would be smart enough. There's not a single one of us who would care enough to say, I yield all to Christ and I believe. I entrust my everything to Him no matter what happens in this earthly life. We wouldn't do it. And so we look at the way that John writes this and we see this is one of those men. And understand this. Every single person that you know is one of those men. I'm not making a gender issue here. I'm saying every person you know is part of this kind of mankind. There's nobody who does not have this frailty of heart. There's nobody who doesn't have this sickness of sin. There's nobody who doesn't have this need of regeneration. Every single person is one of those people. As C.S. Lewis put it, you have never met a mere mortal. Every single person that you and I know is either an object that will be for God's glory and splendor eternally, or they will be for eternal destruction, everlasting punishment, or as Lewis put it, an everlasting horror. And so we need to look at a text like this and say, I understand what kind of a man Nicodemus was. But that should push farther on our souls, and we should be saying, I understand that was me, and by the grace of God, it is no longer me. I understand that and then you fill in the blank. Your uncle, your cousin, your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your own children, or your coworker, or your friend, or whoever it may be, they are as Nicodemus was. And they need Christ. They need the light. They need to come out of the darkness that hates the light, and they need to come to the light in whom there is eternal life. A few things about Nicodemus. We see a few things here. The first is, again, something that perhaps none of us would recognize right off. Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews who has a Greek name. Did you realize Nicodemus is not a Hebrew name? It's a Greek name. And apparently at this point in time, according to some theologians, it was common for people in the upper classes of Jewish society to give their children two names, a Jewish name and a Greek name, indicating the two worlds or the two spheres of society in which they lived. But it wasn't necessarily common for people to choose to go by their Greek name within Jewish society. Why would Nicodemus do that? Well, and this part is more speculation, I suppose. It is very possible that what we are seeing is a highly educated man who really loved the academic or the scholarly world that was the Greek philosophers and writers. So we have a man who is a ruler of the Jews with a Greek name, probably some form of scholar. And we know from this text here and later in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 7, the description here given of Nicodemus as being a ruler most likely means he's a member of the 70-person ruling council of the Sanhedrin. He is not just any Jew. He's not even just any Jewish scholar. He is a ruler of his people. So we have a Pharisee, which means that he was a very moral person. Now, again, our context kind of jades us a little bit in this respect, because most of us have read through the Gospels or sat under the teaching of the Gospels, and we know something about the Pharisees, don't we? We know they were filled with pride. They were very outwardly religious, very outwardly moral, and we know that there was a very strong hatred that they had for Jesus. And so we come fairly prejudiced against the Pharisees. We come across a text that says Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and we're like, oh, he's one of those guys. What a jerk. But John's original audience would not have seen that. When they see the word Pharisee, what they would have said was, oh, he knows the word of God. He knows the word of God better than any of the rest of us. Oh, he has committed his life to moral purity, as close to moral perfection as can be attained. This is one of those godly people. And as happens in religious society, there does tend to become this bifurcating of peoples. We tend to begin thinking, oh, well, you have the religious leaders, you have the pastors and elders and missionaries, and they're the super Christians, and then there's everybody else. And that is what tended to happen in Jewish society. Oh, there's the Pharisees. They're the ones who are really close to God. And then there's the rest of us. And so when we see Jesus meeting with this Pharisee, we need to understand he would have been one that people look to as a supreme spiritual moral example in society. A holy man. So when we bring all of those things together, we have a man. We know what's in man. Jesus knows what's in man, but this man was a holy man. And this man was a scholar. And this man probably came from the wealthy class. And he was a ruler of his people, which means he's a ruler in the religious sense, and he's a ruler in the political sense. He's a man with power. He's a man with connections. And here's the deal. That man needs Jesus. Just like you and I need Jesus. There's not a bifurcating of cultures or of layerings of people. We are all mere humans in one sense before Christ. We are all on a level playing field before Christ, and every single person needs Jesus. Finally, one other thing we see about Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night, and yet he's seeking something from Jesus. It's a man coming out of the darkness of the night and coming into the light of Jesus. And we see this played out throughout the book of John, not just with Nicodemus, but with others, until we get, you remember, to the Last Supper, in which we have a flip, where Judas, who has been in the light the entire time, but has the same kind of faith that we see in the people in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, he goes out. And what does John write? And it was night. John's not telling us what time of day it was. Yeah, sure, it was night. I have no problem believing that at all. It was supper. It was night. But John's point in telling us that he went out, it was night, is because John is playing light and darkness against each other all the way through his gospel. And we have Nicodemus at the beginning coming out of the night into the light. And we have Judas at the end coming out of the light and going into the darkness. And again, we go back to the parable of the soils, or we go back to this section in chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, and we need to understand something. There are people who spend their lifetime standing or sitting in the light of Christ and never truly believe. Can you think of a more horrible thing than that? They had the light before them, but they loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. May that never be the case for any of us here. Well, let me try and draw some of my strings together today. First, again, have we, like Andrew and Simon Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, have we recognized Jesus for who he is? And have we come to believe in him in such a way that we have entrusted our souls to him? Remember when we give that description of faith, that faith has three components. It's not some weird, indescribable concept. It is a hard and fast concept. Faith means that I have come to a knowledge of the truth, that I have believed that truth to be true, and that I have entrusted my soul to the only one who can save. Have we come to recognize the reality of Jesus, and have we entrusted our souls to the one who is the King? Secondly, who are we going to fetch? How is the reality of regeneration producing the obedience of faith in our lives? And then thirdly, are we still, or do we know those who are still stuck in that place where we want a sign from Jesus? We see all the signs, but the timidity of our own soul says, I need another sign to verify the sign. You know, we have an Old Testament example of that, right? We have Gideon, who says, if this is what you really, if what you're saying to me is true, then when I put this fleece out, make all the ground wet and the fleece dry. And he gets up in the morning, and God, in his grace and his kindness, does it. So what does Gideon say? I might have missed that one. How about this? Make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And God is so merciful to Gideon in walking him through the frailty of Gideon's faith. But there comes a point where you have to stop that and truly believe and then act upon what God has declared. And Gideon does. Do you know people who are at that point of frailty of faith where they need that sting, if you will, of moving beyond asking for signs? And this comes at us, I just want to say, this comes at us throughout life in a variety of ways. We're faced with difficult decisions and we're like, oh, well, you know, God, I just need some sort of sign which direction you want me to go. I just need a sign that you would show me this. Todd Agnew has a great old song, I wish that he still wrote on the wall. I you know, there are times where we're like, God, could you just put the message on the wall? Could you just send a burning bush? Could you just, send an angel to talk to me? We're still looking for signs. And what that does is it shows us, it should show us what is in us, a severe weakness of faith. And that is what we see again at the end of chapter 2. And we do not want to be one of those who believe intellectually but not savingly. Those who have that weak, cold, absurd faith. Those who Jesus looks at and knows what is in their soul and does not entrust himself to them because he knows what is in mankind. And then lastly, again, every person you know needs Jesus. You and I who are in Christ need the gospel every day. We need Jesus every day. And then there are the lost. There are those who are lost and think they're on good ground, and they need their world crushed by the truth of the gospel so that they might believe and be saved. And there are those like Nicodemus who are somewhere in that place of almost saving faith, who God is drawing out of the darkness and into the light. And here's a question. When God brings that person into your life, will you be prepared to speak the good news of the gospel to them? Will you have the clarity to speak to them the words that they need to hear so that faith would come by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ? Well, may God make all these things true of us. May we be those who are shining the good news of the light of Christ in the darkness of this world. May we be God's ambassadors who are walking in the obedience of genuine faith and in the light of Christ. And may God build his church. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, holy, without error, without the capability of making mistake, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the deepest parts of our souls, and discerning the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would apply your word in just such a way to each one of us today, that we would examine our own faith in light of your word to see if we are genuinely believing, and if so, that we would take great joy in that, and that we would plunge headlong into your word so that we would be fully immersed and fully equipped and prepared to give an answer to every person for the hope that resides within us, and that you would use us to bring that gospel word to the unbelieving, that by hearing they may come to faith in you, and that you would build your church. We pray, Lord, that you would conform each one of us to your image more and more each day, that we would seek to walk in the obedience of faith to the glory of God, entrusting our souls to you alone, regardless of our earthly circumstances. We pray that we would be those who encourage one another in the word, and that we would do so more and more as we see the day of your return approaching. And between now and then, we pray that you would build your church. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.